Against Moses. They were saying, this is hopeless. They've brought us out there. Remember, and that's what we read about in chapter 14, is that people were just crying day and night because they thought, oh, woe is us. What are we going to do? There's giants in the land. Instead of trusting in the Lord, instead of trusting what God said he was going to do and believing that he was going to bring them in there, they began to rebel against God. They began to rebel against Moses. And so if you remember the outcome of that, Moses was having to intercede for Israel. God was ready to wipe them out again. This is the second time. God said, you know, that's it. I've had it. You know, I'm going to start a new nation through you, Moses. I'll fulfill my promise to Abraham through you. I've had enough with these guys. And Moses gives that eloquent prayer of intercession on Israel's behalf, saying, you know, you don't want the nations of this surrounding area to think that you're a God who can't deliver his children. He was concerned. He was concerned for God's glory. He was jealous for God's glory. That was his highest priority. And so God says this amazing things, okay? According to your word, I'm not going to do that. So that's kind of what happened. This was a rough time in Israel's history. And where we left off, this, I give you a long background, I'm sorry, but where we left off is the children of Israel all of a sudden realize, whoops, we made a mistake, we should have done this, woo, I'm sorry. And they rush off and they try to take the promised land on their own. What they weren't going to accomplish by faith, they decided to do by their own works. Perfect example of religious behavior. And so they rush off headlong into this, and they get soundly defeated by the people that live there, the Amalekites. And so now they're back out in the wilderness. And where we pick up in chapter 15, I'm actually not going to read all of 15 to you. What's interesting about chapter 15 is that it starts here. Israel is primarily at one of its lowest points in its history. I mean, after this great rebellion, right on the threshold of the promised land, they're rebelling against God, and they don't get to go in. They got to go back into the wilderness for another 38 years. That's what God said their judgment was. They're going to wander out there for 38 years until this generation that refused to believe him dies off and their children are going to take it. So chapter 15 opens right up with reiterated instructions on the sacrifices, on how they're to go about bringing sacrifices for unintentional and intentional, well, unintentional sins. And he deals with this. It's an interesting case here. Right on the heels of God pronouncing this judgment and right on the heels of their great rebellion against God, the very next thing that God does is start going over all the tokens of his mercy, all the examples of how his grace comes to bear in these instructions once again on how to perform the sacrifices. And I'm not going to read all this because it covers all the sin offerings for unintentional sin and intentional sins and what grain offerings are supposed to bring. And we have covered this extensively before. And so you can actually go back into our previous studies and read about this. I'm not going to reiterate all this tonight. What's interesting to me is that, you know, he talks about unintentional sins and what kind of things, the sacrifices for that. And then he talks about the willful sin or the presumptuous sin, the determined sin that's done premeditatedly, the determined are going to sin against God. And there was no sacrifice for that in the Old Testament economy. And that's basically what he's saying. You know, there is no sacrifice for that. And of course, you can go and look at the earlier studies that we've done in that to catch up on what all that is about and why that is. But in verse 32 through 36, we've got an example that develops here. So that's what we're going to pick up here in Numbers chapter 15. It says, now while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Of course, that was expressly forbidden. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, "This man, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So the Lord commanded Moses. All the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. So here, it's an immediate case in point. It's an immediate example for them. You know, the willful sin, the premeditated, determined sin. He's sinning against the Sabbath that God designed for them. They're to rest on that day. They're not to work on that day. He's made it clear. It's been reiterated over and over again. And we see it's the seeds of rebellion that are beginning to start again. And it's going to unfold here a little bit more. But it's a case in point. It's immediate case law dealing with willful sin. God commands an immediate execution so that the whole nation will fear and realize that it's not just any old thing to sin against the Lord. There are serious consequences when we willfully, when we set out premeditatedly to defy what God has commanded. And then verse 37. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and to do them, that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am your God. And so here he's providing, God is providing visual reminders for the children of Israel. Why it is that they want to obey his commands. He tells them, put little tassels on the corners of your garments, of the robes that you wear. Put these tassels down there. As you're walking along and you're tempted to go gather sticks on the Sabbath and you look down to pick up a stick, you see a little tassel there and you think, whoa, wait a minute, I remember something about this. I remember I'm not supposed to be doing this. I remember now who I am and who I belong to. Again, it comes back. It's another example of why everything comes down to identity crisis. God is always having to come to his people to remind them who they are throughout the ages with the children of Israel. It's a constant struggle, reminding them, this is who you are. This is who you are. You belong to me. I brought you out of Egypt. I'm your God. You want to be set apart for your God. And so he says, make these tassels, put a blue thread in it. Blue was the covering of the cloth that was the color of the covering cloth of the Ark of the Covenant. It's what the high priest wore. It was woven into the covering of the tabernacle. So it was a very visual reminder, and it was kind of like school colors or whatever for Israel. I mean, it was just, you know, he wants you to wear these things and remember who it is you belong to. Now, it's different for us. We have a tendency to kind of think that's why I want to wear, you know, religious t-shirts and things like that so I can remember who I am. And I'm not opposed to that sort of thing, but I will say that it is different for us as New Testament believers. We're not dependent on external signs any longer. It's different for us than it was for the Israelites. Right now, as believers, the Holy Spirit indwells us. He leads us into all truth. He's constantly guiding us. Paul refers to him as the seal that's been given us to seal us unto heaven, so that he's, instead of having to have an external reminder, you know, a little WWJD bracelet or something. Oh, that's right, I'm a Christian. Whoops, I shouldn't be, you know, dealing crack. Now we've got that internal prodding. Now we've got that internal voice that says, hey, you know who you are. You know who you belong to. You shouldn't be going in that direction. So it's actually a far greater economy. The tendency is to want to try to have some sort of visual reminder, and there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not opposed to that. But I'm saying we're not totally dependent on that. We have something far better than that. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, constantly crying out, Abba, Father, reminding us who we belong to. And the thing about that is that even these tassels that God commanded them to wear ended up becoming an issue of pride for them. Later on, Matthew would have to talk to them and rebuke, and we'll get to that. But, you know, well, yeah, I think he already dealt with that. Rebuking the Pharisees and those guys who would make broad their garments, the hems of their garments. And then he's talking about the tassels there. Get these extra big tassels so everybody knows that you're really, really holy. And of course, you know, we could do the same thing with religious apparel today. Make sure everybody's, you know, seeing how huge the cross is around our neck or whatever it is that we try to do to make sure that others are well aware that we're a very pious individual. We're not dependent on those things, is all I'm saying. It was important for the Israelites at that time. It was a different dispensation. The promise hadn't yet come. But for us, it's completely different. We've got an internal reminder to guide our steps and show us where to go. All right, well, that's what we're going to deal with in terms of chapter 15. I want to jump into chapter 16 now. And I'm going to just kind of race along. So really open up your ears and listen, because I got a lot of stuff to cover here. And I want to get you out of here at a reasonable time. So let's just begin here, chapter 16. Let's read the first three verses. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Koath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, as opposed to Off, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they arose up before Moses. They rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? All right, so here we got this incident that begins here. It's a very famous incident within the history of Israel and the wanderings in the wilderness. This is the rebellion of Korah. Now, Korah means baldness. So you could actually call this Baldy's Rebellion. Korah was from the people of Kohath, from the father from Kohath, and of course these are the Levites. These all of these guys here that they're mentioning are Levites, and they had very important duties within Israel's economy. Remember, they're the guys that pack up the tabernacle and they carry the holy instruments, and they're the only ones allowed to carry it on the poles and stuff like that. I mean, they're pretty important dudes within the camp. I mean, they had a position there, and they go before Moses, and it sounds as though Korah's the one talking here, and he's accusing Moses of making for himself an elevated position over everybody else. They're basically accusing him of an abuse of power. Moses, you've taken too much on for yourself. You're thinking too much of yourself here. And he does this publicly. This is very interesting. It all is very telling, and you know the attitudes that exemplify what they're doing here carry through to this very day. What we see from Korah and these guys is not a genuine concern for the children of Israel or the well-being of the people at large. The reason we see that is because their initial accusation that comes to Moses doesn't come to him in private. They don't set up a meeting and say, Moses, we're concerned about what's happening here. There's things we've been observing. There's difficulties we've been seeing arise, and we're not exactly sure. Can you explain to us why certain things are happening? No, they publicly get as many people. They're playing to an audience here. They're publicly getting as many people, big wigs together, and they begin making these big accusations. And it's grandstanding. There's no real heart for the people. Anytime somebody begins to grandstand and do things on a public level like this, he's automatically, in my opinion, obviously looking for an audience. He's looking to gain a following for himself, anybody who would make a public a show like this. He tries to be really ultra spiritual and sound like a man of the people. You know, you're taking too much on yourself. You're too exalted, Moses. And, you know, all the people are holy. The people here are holy people before the Lord. And why are you? And isn't it amazing that he's saying these things right on the heels of their great rebellion against God? I mean, they have just outright flat refused to do what God wanted them to do. God had to judge them and say, yeah, you're going to be wandering for 38 years in the wilderness. And now Korah's saying, yeah, and these are really holy, righteous people. I don't know what your problem is with them. So, you know, clearly there are some ulterior motives at work here in what Korah's doing. Picking up in verse 4. So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And then he spoke to Korah and all the company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who's holy, and will cause him to come near him. That one whom he chooses, he'll cause to come near him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all your company. Put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. And Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation and serve them? And that he's brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you should complain against him? You know, leave Aaron out of this. So Moses, again, his response, you know, this we saw this already in chapter 14. His response when the people rise up like this is immediately to fall on his face. I mean, this guy's, you know, getting good at this now. It's probably like one of those football drills. He just, boop, drops right down and is ready to start praying. And he spends a lot of time there. And there's no doubt he's praying for direction in this latest crisis. I mean, poor Moses, you know, you got to read this and think about this. There's 2 million people he's responsible for here. And I mean, it's constant. One thing right after another is coming to him like this. It's amazing to me why anyone would even want his job to begin with. I mean, when you consider all the hassle that he's been going through and how no one's defended him at this point. But anyway, the challenge is issued. He issues a challenge out to Korah and all of his followers. And it's basically Korah versus Moses and Aaron. And the idea is, the challenge is that they're going to come before God and they're going to bring censers. The reason they're going to bring censers is because that's an article of the priesthood. And that's what Moses said. See, you weren't satisfied being Levites. You weren't satisfied with the ministry that God gave you. You weren't satisfied with what the Lord provided for you to do. You weren't serving out of a heart to serve. You were doing this because you wanted some sort of position among the children of Israel. And so he says, all right, then I want you to bring the instruments of the priesthood. Bring that censer of incense and let's let God choose. And that's a great way to do this. He's not standing there defending himself. He doesn't get into a debate and get a moderator and, you know, go over all the different points of why his reason, you know, he should be the leader over them or anything like that. He doesn't get into some lengthy self-defense or anything like that. He's not doing anything like that. He doesn't start giving all kinds of excuses about why this or that might have happened. He puts it all right back on the Lord's table and he says, okay, we'll let God just sort this one out. Whoever the Lord chooses here is going to be the one who's the leader. And Moses must have had a little bit of confidence in this whole thing, just the way he responds. You know, you guys take too much on yourself, sons of Levi. Yeah, I don't know what you think you're doing. So we pick up here then in verse 12. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. And they said, we'll not come up. Is it a small thing that you've brought us out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you've not brought us into a land with milk and honey, nor given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We'll not come up. All right. Again, here Moses is calling for the co-conspirators. Clearly, it's not just Korah all by himself, but these other guys, Dathan and Abiram. And they refuse. They refuse to come up. He calls for them to come to him, and they just say, oh, no, we're not coming up there. Clearly, seeing absolutely no respect for Moses' authority in their behavior at all. They have no interest in doing what he asks them to do at all. And they, you know, they give their own accusation about what they think has gone wrong here. They give their view of things. And it's interesting as you look at it. There's all kinds of stuff in this. But they start right off with a history revision. They say, you brought us up out of a land that was flowing with milk and honey. You realize what they're referring to there? Egypt. The place where they were slaves, the place where they had to make bricks and were building, you know, pyramids and things like that, that was a land flowing with milk and honey, apparently. It's, again, we always have that tendency as human beings that when we're in a tough spot or whatever, we look back on the past thinking, oh man, if only it was like that, if only I hadn't, you know, started following the Lord and everything would have been better. And we completely revise the way things were and we forget about the misery that we went through and the difficulty of it all. And we have this tendency to want to blame all of this sour luck on God somehow, as though this is all his fault. And so they revise history, and then they assign evil motives to Moses. They say, you know, you're trying to kill us. You brought us out of, you're trying to murder us. That was his whole plot, I guess, you know. Moses had nothing better to do. He was a prince in Egypt. He was a prince in Egypt, and he could have lived a life of luxury. But then he thought, you know what, I'd rather just kill all these Jews and just get them out there in the wilderness somehow. And it's some elaborate plot. It's crazy. And then he says that he lives like a prince. He used to be a prince. He's not a prince anymore. And they say, yeah, but you're living like a prince among us. You're so, you know, well off. So clearly they're accusing him of evil motives here. And then they put these unfair expectations on Moses. You know, you haven't brought us to a land of milk and honey. You know, you said it was a land of milk and honey and we were going to have vineyards and crops and all this stuff. And we don't have nothing. And so why should we listen to you anymore? Completely forgetting the rebellion that took place just before they were about to go into the promised land. That was their own fault. It was the Israelites themselves who refused to do it. So now these two guys, in clear defiance of Moses and his rule, or his authority over the children of Israel, refuse to come up to him. They don't respect his authority. And it's interesting because none of these other leaders, the 250 men of renown that were with these guys, none of them say a thing. None of them utter a word. So by their very silence, they are complicit with what's going on. Because they don't stop me. I mean, there could have been a couple out of that 250 who thought, you know what? This is not a good idea, guys. Maybe we ought to think about this and take a different tack on this. None of them say a word. None of them say a thing. And thereby, they become complicit in the sin that's there in the camp. So they don't come up. Verse 15, then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, don't respect that offering. I've not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them. And Moses said to Korah, tomorrow you and your company be present before the Lord, you and they, as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring your censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer. So every man took his censer, put fire in it. Put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces and said, "Oh God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with the whole congregation?" Now, this is amazing stuff once again. Here we've got, it starts off, Moses is ticked, rightfully so. He's finally, you know, fed up. Okay, that's fine. This is the last straw. I ask you guys to come out here. You're not even going to come out. You send back accusations. You send him a prince, living like a prince. And he's appealing to how he's lived among these guys. He's not has lived like a prince, because he even says, "Look, I haven't even taken donkey one from you guys. I haven't done anything. I haven't put any kind of pressure on you to do anything. I've just been trying to lead you here. I'm doing the best that I can." And it clearly shows that Moses' motives, and it's the right motives that need to be in place for those who are in positions of leadership among the children of God, is a motive of loyalty to God and God alone. He wasn't out there to try to see what he could get for himself in the process, how he could get himself rich, what kind of jet he could fly around in, or anything like that. He was there because he was loyal to God and what God wanted. And so then he reiterates this challenge, and he tells him, bring these censers, these implements of the priesthood. You guys want to be priests? Let's come out here. Let's do this challenge. Let's see whose side God is on. Let's see who God chooses here. And boy, Moses and Aaron, that's, verse 19, it gathered all the congregation against him at the door. I mean, you talk about two guys that are woefully outnumbered here. I mean, the sounds of it, Korah had a lot of backers and supporters in this whole thing. And I mean, this whole thing could have just completely collapsed on Moses at this point. And if you were to, if CNN were there and going to take a quick poll to see what was going on, I mean, Moses and Aaron wouldn't have even registered on the charts. Everybody would have, "Oh no, we're voting for Korah." And so, I mean, it just looked terrible. It looked terrible for Moses and Aaron. But we always have to remember, in a situation like this, when you look at something like this and you look at this example that they left for us, and you think through history and you even think through your own experiences, I'll tell you, the most important thing is to be aligning ourselves on God's side. It doesn't matter what popular opinion is. It doesn't matter how many would stand against us. The most important thing for us to do is to be on God's side of the issue, because as long as we're on God's side, we're always in the majority. As long as we take the Lord's side in any matter, we're always going to be in the majority. The tricky part is, determining whether or not we're really on the Lord's side. That can get a little dicey at times, and sometimes we kind of think we are, and maybe we're not. But that is the most important thing. If we're coming against opposition, we find ourselves in a position where everybody's ganging up on us, one of the first things we have to do is look at this and say, well, what are my motives? What am I doing? Am I on the Lord's side in this? Am I determined to follow Him? Am I loyal to Him? Is my number one priority to be in harmony with what His Word has revealed that He's all about? And if that's the case, then it doesn't matter who opposes us. We're still in the majority. Even if it's just one of us and a million of them, we're still in the majority as long as we're on God's side. That's the most important thing. And so God's choice was shown here. The idea in this is that God was, Moses said, get these guys together, you bring your censers, your incense and stuff, and we'll see who the Lord chooses. Now, it's interesting that when God shows up, He issues this decree of judgment. And, you thought, well, he was going to come and somehow, like, maybe put an applause meter above one of them or something to show who it was that he had chosen. Maybe make one of them glow or something like that, or do something really spectacular. How did God show who it was he chose? No, here's what he did. He issued a decree of judgment. And who is it that immediately sprang into action and did something that by now is instinct for him, and throw himself out there in intercession for the very people who had gathered at the door to accuse him? He showed who God chose by his actions. He showed he was the true priest that the Lord had put over them, because he immediately goes into this priestly activity of making intercession even for the guilty, for those who had gathered against him. God demonstrated right there by Moses' response who it was that God had chosen. It's beautiful. It's magnificent. And it's a marvelous thing to see this heart that Moses had and realize how it prefigures the heart of Christ. This is something that he didn't have to, this is the mark of ministry. I'll tell you, when a person's truly called to ministry like that, I mean, it just comes out. It just happens. There's no special accommodations that have to be made. There's no, you know, we don't have to get all these things set up just right so that this ministry can work. I mean, you know, it's just, this is raw. This comes belching out of Moses. I've got to preserve these people. I've got to pray for these people. I've got to intercede for them. That's a true indicator of a calling that's on an individual. It's not something that he's working up, not some performance he's putting on. So the choice is made, then the judgment is issued out. And here we go in verse 23. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, 'Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.' Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, 'Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in their sins, in all their sins.' So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, 'By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally, like all men, or if they're visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord hasn't sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up, and all that belongs to them, they go down alive into the pit, then you'll understand that these men have rejected the Lord.' Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, 'Let the earth swallow us up also.' And the fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense." Wow. Okay, so God says, "Get out of the way. I'm about to do something here." And Moses goes through the camp. I mean, again, the true heart of the intercessor. You picture him there racing through the camp, yelling at everybody, "Get out of the way. Get out of here. Get away from these tents over here and these guys here, because they've taken their stand and they've made it clear who they belong to. And judgment's about to come." And he says, "Lest you should be consumed in all their sins." I'll tell you, there's a point to be made, you know, for disassociating from those who are determined to follow a sinful course. I know that there's the aspect of grace, and you surely know that I know that, and the aspect of loving unconditionally. But the Bible also makes it very clear that those who are determined to follow a certain course and determined to follow a course of sin, or determined to bring about the agitation I'm losing my words here, but bring about schisms and those sorts of things, bring about the agitation of heresies, which means divisiveness. Those who are determined to do that, Paul makes it very clear, man, don't hang out with these guys. You can look that up on your own at some point. Romans 16, he deals with that. Romans 16, 17, and 18. He talks about that very clearly, about marking those who cause divisions among you. And with those, he says, I tell you, don't even hang out. Don't even eat lunch with those guys. So the people get out of the way, and then Korah and his crew and his families and stuff, it says they stand in the door of their tents. And what that means is it was clearly defiant. I mean, they were not expecting anything to happen. They were standing out there saying, yeah, you'll see. You wait and see what happens here. And of course, we saw what happens there. Moses warns everybody, this isn't about me. This wasn't something I made up. And they're going to clearly see that. And he gets some sort of supernatural insight or knowing of what was going to happen, some sort of earthquake that only those of the rebellion fell into the splits in the earth because of. And then just to ice the cake, something that he didn't predict was going to come, all those guys standing there with their sensors, do-ka-do-ka-do, all of a sudden, little, like little matchsticks, and they crumple down, and that's it. It may seem harsh. I mean, we look at that and we think, wow, the children and stuff, and he just wiped them all out. That's intense, and it may seem harsh, but we got to remember that God is telling a story, and he's demonstrating something here. I mean, we're talking about the nature of sin. We're talking about the nature of the rebellion against God. And this is the result of it. any determined steps away from God, this is the result of it. The result of it is this kind of death. That's why death entered through sin, because that's the seriousness of it. And he's demonstrating the seriousness of not obeying God, of not following his word, of not being obedient to him and submissive to him. He's demonstrating in a living story here what happens. This is what takes place. He's clearly also showing our need for a Savior. We must have a Savior, because we wouldn't make it without that. Verse 36, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, to pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy, and scatter the fire some distance away." In other words, because the fire wasn't holy. "The censers of these men who sinned against their own souls, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, because they presented them before the Lord. Therefore they are holy, and they shall be a sign to the children of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned up had presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar, to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. All right, so here a memorial is actually made out of these censers that the rebels bring to remind everybody this is what happens. And they cover the ark, the altar of incense with it. Reminder of what not to do. See, again, look at God, how amazing he is, how he can take even the terrible mistakes that we make, and the ways in which we fail him, he can actually take those and turn them into something positive, turn them into a reminder in our own lives of what not to do, of a way of remembering who he is and who we are and what his ways are and how he's determined that we should be. So then verse 41, on the next day, those are important words, on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You've killed the people of the Lord." That is astounding to me. I it's one of those things that you know it's all inspired, and you have to trust it and believe it, but that just makes absolutely no sense. Poor Moses. I mean, you'd think that after all of this, it'd be over by now. You know, finally we got that settled. God just swallowed a bunch of people in the earth and flames and all of that. So clearly everything should be fine. You wipe your brow, whew, and you wake up the next morning and you're surrounded by all these people who are saying, "You've killed the people of the Lord." It's just awful. I can't even imagine what it must have been like to be, as though Moses somehow got these people swallowed up by the earth. What were they thinking? How did Moses do that? Moses ran around with a shovel, dug holes quick, shoved them in before they knew what was going on, grabbed a flamethrower, got the rest of those guys, and he killed everybody. It's just insane to me. It's just it's incredible. But they blame Moses for something that God clearly did. And they're revealing their hearts even still, that even in the midst of that, even in the face of the correction of the Lord, even the face of what God so clearly reveals about himself and what he's doing, they absolutely refuse to believe him. They're absolutely, completely allied with the idea of rebellion against God. They've allied themselves and sworn their loyalties to the rebellion, so that even in the face of this, even when there's clear-cut evidence, they can't see it. They're unable to see it. So verse 42, "Now it happened, when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.'" That's familiar words here. "And they fell on their faces. So Moses said to Aaron, 'Take a censer and put fire in it from the altar and put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For the wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun.' And Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly. And already the plague had begun among the people. So he put the incense in. He put in the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. So the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700. Besides those who died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle, for the plague had stopped." Well, here is the nature, here's a picture The nature of God's wrath against sin. This is an important picture that's revealed to us. This is an important piece to the puzzle, a clue in this mystery of who God is and what's going on here, who we are, and what kind of a world we live in. Because here we see God's wrath, and it's even true according to Romans 1, God's wrath just goes out in response to rebellion. God's wrath is, you know, Paul says, God's wrath is already manifest. It's already revealed in this world. God's wrath, it's just almost, you could say, if you can assign anything to being instinctual, which of course you can't, so that's anthropomorphic speech, but it's like something that's instinctual. It's like something that's just reactionary. When there is rebellion, when there is sin, God's wrath just emanates. It just goes against it, to consume it, to destroy it, to eradicate it, to get it away. It's almost like you could think of it as a flinch or something. When there's rebellion, God's wrath is uttered forth. It just issues forth. That's why, you know, Jesus, God's wrath is on this earth. When Jesus came, he said, you know, the Son of Man didn't come to condemn the world. Why did he say that? Because the world's condemned already. It's like the sword of Damocles that hangs over the head of every man, woman, and child on this planet. The condemnation's here already. Jesus came to save those who were condemned. The condemnation came, the wrath is revealed. As soon as mankind fell, that's why death entered on the scene, because God's wrath is manifest against that kind of rebellion. So this is a microcosm of the larger story. Those who are allied with this rebellion, with the sin. You think in terms of the larger picture, the larger story, the fall of this planet and the original sin that entered. Those who ally themselves with that, swear their loyalties to that rebellion, that sin, determined not to follow God. Well, that's how they're consumed in the end of that. You talk about, you know, well, how can a loving God let anyone perish like that? The fact is we perished the moment we were born. We perished the moment Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. It was a done deal then. The condemnation was here. God's loving and righteous because he's reached in to provide salvation for those who will believe on him. The manifestation of God's wrath goes out to consume that rebellion. All who ally themselves with that rebellion find themselves, just like the children of Israel who allied themselves with Korah, find themselves on the receiving end of God's plague, of God's wrath that goes out. And so then Moses reveals the heart of God here, and acting in this sense of urgency. I'm telling you, this is, you talk about great drama in the Word of God. He tells Aaron to take that offering of incense and go out. The plague's already started. They hadn't seen it. He just knew. And the picture of this, I mean, here we look at this. He says to make atonement for them. Again, that heart of the priest, the heart of the one who makes intercession, the congregation at all, these are the ones who just were surrounding him that morning, saying, you know, you killed God's people, you're no good. They deserved everything they were getting there. They rebelled against God, they rebelled against what God was doing, they allied themselves with the sin. God's wrath is being poured out. A lesser man would have said, well, good enough for them. They're getting exactly what they deserve. They shouldn't have rebelled in the first place. But Moses has been granted that spirit, that heart of God, that immediately responds with, we've got to make atonement. We've got to stop this. We've got to save as many as we can save. And he says to Aaron, I want you to grab the incense, the altar, the incense and fire from the altar. And that's the atonement. You know, it's always brought with the sacrificial atonement. And it's representative of the prayers and the intercession. And so that's what he does. And Moses, you know, Aaron, you know, goes out there and he plays the part of Christ in this. And you think about the picture here, you know, they've thrown themselves down on the ground, and when they hear what the Lord says, you can just imagine Moses turning to Aaron and saying, you've got to get there in the middle of the assembly, we've got to make atonement for him, a plague is happening. And I can just see Aaron running across the fields there and going in the midst of all of these dead bodies that are laying there, and the people screaming and crying, and Aaron rushes out there to stand in the middle of it, and he takes this incense and he's swinging it back and forth, and he's standing, it says, between the living and the dead to make atonement. Whatever this plague is that's coming, let it take me to, or let this incense, let this prayer be a shield for me and them as well. And it's such a picture of Christ. And I'm telling you, I look at that and I think about that. These people who were so deserving of God's wrath, so deserving of the punishment that they were getting. And yet here is the heart of God that's revealed, that he races in, he runs in to try to rescue as many as can be rescued. And again, that just makes me, I mean, that makes me fall back. It makes me have to regroup a little bit and think, who is this God? What is this? What is this God, this deity, who's made this whole thing, who will not only, he doesn't just put up with, he actively pursues to rescue those little maggots, those little ants that rebel against him. So Aaron, playing the part of Christ, he runs there to the guilty, and he stands between the living and the dead to make atonement, drawing a line between life and death, just as Christ does for us, drawing a line there to stop the plague. That's exactly what Jesus did when he hung on the cross, making intercession for us. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Right there, drawing a line between life and death, and those who believe on Jesus find life, and the plague stops. And that's what he did. Well, on the cross, he stopped the plague of sin. He stopped it for all who will believe. It's an amazing thing. I mean, it's the power of sin destroyed. When we look at the cross, when we think of the atonement that he made there, when he stood in the gap for us, taking the punishment that we deserved, it is the power of sin destroyed. He destroyed it. He stopped the plague. We don't die from it if we believe on him. I'll tell you, that to think of the wrath of an angry deity, that's easy to imagine. We imagine that going forth. This is harder for me. This is much harder to think of how Aaron could stand on there and appease the wrath of this angry deity, and how Jesus was able to appease the wrath of an angry deity, a deity who was poised and justified in destroying mankind. Now that wrath is appeased because of what Jesus did on our behalf, the power of sin is destroyed, and for all who believe on him, the plague has stopped. For all who believe on him, they live. I think that's magnificent. I think it's beyond words. It's beyond petty words like wonderful or awesome or anything like that. There's no words in the human language to articulate what that means. And if it doesn't mean that much to us, then God help us, because we've fallen so far from understanding and realizing what he's done to rescue us and save us. It's a beautiful picture, and I love it. And I love that it's revealed in the Old Testament this way. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you reveal about your own heart towards us. And Lord, while we were guilty, while we were so far fallen in our sin, you and your grace and your love and your determination ran into our midst to save us. I thank you for that, Jesus. I thank you. I'll never tire of thanking you. And I just pray that this word finds its way into our hearts and we live out of a loyalty for you because of the price you paid for us, because of the love you demonstrate towards us. We thank you for it, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.